Well, please turn in your little Gospels to Mark chapter 9. And as we come to Mark chapter 9, spare a thought for the disciples. They've seen that Jesus is the Christ. So chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asked them a very direct question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Wonderful. Here is the Christ, the King to end all kings, the one who has come to put the world right and to establish the reign of God upon the earth. Wonderful. But with the very next breath, Jesus tells them that the Christ has come to suffer and to die. So verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So the first bit was wonderful, wonderful. This bit is a disaster. He's the Christ, but a Christ has come to die. A dead Christ changes nothing. A defeated Messiah is no Messiah at all. And just as they're reeling from that shock, Jesus piles it on, verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Take up his cross. So it's not just the king who's called to die, so are his followers. If the king is going to the cross, so are his disciples. If he has to suffer and die, they too have to suffer and die. Think of the disciples, they're hearing this. This sounds like madness. Now last week, we looked at Jesus' words. And for some, following Jesus means exactly what Jesus says. If you follow me, then don't be surprised if they nail you to a cross. Don't be surprised if they treat you like they treated me. But if you have to die for being a Christian, says Jesus, do it. Because following me is more important than life itself. As we said last week, it's all or nothing. And for the rest, well, taking up your cross means nothing less than death to self. You lose your life, you forfeit control. You take that one-way journey to a place of execution. Christ's claims upon me are total. It's self on the cross and Christ on the throne. It's all for Jesus. He's to be the center of everything. You are to eat, drink, sleep, Christ. And if that means putting myself out, if that means rejection, humiliation, suffering, shame, because you're following him, then says Jesus, so be it. Because Christ is more important than all of these things. And there to be so many nothings compared to him. It's all or nothing. So as we come to this point in Mark, it's getting very serious, isn't it? What do I get in return? If I give up everything, will I get Jesus? We saw it in verses 35 to 38 of chapter 8. I get eternal life. I get glory. Can we look to that? Just look at verse 38 of chapter 8. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Jesus is going to a cross, but beyond the cross, he will rise from the dead, ascend to heaven. He'll be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And at last, he says, he will return in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all who follow Jesus, all who share his reproach now, will on that day share his glory. The cross leads to the crown. But to be ashamed of Jesus now, to think to yourself, the true king asks too much. This is too serious. I want out. Or maybe to think this Jesus is an irrelevance. And that following him is only going to spoil things, spoil my life. Well, you may live to be 100. You may even gain the whole world. You may die peacefully in your bed. But you will lose everything. because having been ashamed of him, when the true king comes, he will be ashamed of you. Depart from me, and you'll be banished into outer darkness. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. But as you said, spare a thought for the disciples, because they're hearing all this for the first time. They recognize that Jesus is the Christ. And they're expecting the Christ, they're expecting the King to march on Jerusalem in triumph. They're expecting him as a great warrior king, a latter-day David, and he's going to drive out the Romans, punish the wicked, restore the fortunes of their nation, the nation of Israel, and call the nations to worship Israel's king. It's going to mean the end of death and sorrow and the curse. It's going to be a new golden age of joy and peace and blessing. And God with us. The Christ reigning, the long-awaited salvation. And they think we're going to be at his side, sharing his triumph. That's what they're expecting. Not all this mad stuff, and it is mad stuff, isn't it? About suffering and rejection and death. Who ever heard of the Christ being killed, being defeated? And even with Jesus' reassuring words in verses 35 to 38 of chapter 8, it still in their minds makes no sense. We've given up everything for this Jesus. Have we done the right thing? So as we come to chapter 9, they're in serious need of reassurance, which is why Jesus says what he says in verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now Jesus' words are enigmatic, aren't they? What does he mean? Is he referring to verse 38 when he speaks about when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels? That some of you who are standing here, says Jesus, are going to be alive when I return, when I come on that day with all my holy angels, with the glory of my Father. That my second coming is going to be within your lifetime. Is that what Jesus means? Well, no, because Jesus makes it clear elsewhere that the time between his first coming and his return to this world is a long period of time. Although he always says it's soon. Be ready. His foot is upon the threshold. He's coming from outside time into time. It's always soon. So what does he mean? Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Well, after Jesus has risen from the dead, the kingdom of God will come with power. It's just a little group of disciples, but on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 will be converted on one day. And within a generation, there will be believers in their tens of thousands over the whole known world. So there is a sense in which some of you standing here will live to see the kingdom of God come with power. And we continue to witness the kingdom of God coming with power, which is why there are more believers in more countries than there have ever been. But it's still not really getting to what Jesus is saying, is it? It seems that Jesus' words actually refer to what happens next. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here. Yes, Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In other words, Peter, James, and John are going to get a preview of the age to come. Before it arrives, they're going to see the King in the glory of his Father. They're going to get a glimpse into the future, when the hidden Jesus will be revealed in all his majesty and power. They're going to get a glimpse of that day when every knee will bow. Are Jesus' words crazy? All this stuff about a cross and death and suffering? Have the disciples backed the wrong Christ? No. The three key men, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, while standing in the now, are going to see into the then, into the future. While standing in this world, they're going to see into the reality of the world to come. God is going to collapse time. He's going to collapse space, so that they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And it's to be for them a wonderful encouragement, a blessed assurance, an assurance of men who have been shocked and taken back and completely thrown by everything they just heard. So the time that remains, let's look at what happens, and then we'll draw the lesson. So have a look, particularly verses 2 to 8 of chapter 9. Have it in front of you. A preview of glory. Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now the clues are there. A high mountain, after 6 days. I'm not talking in riddles, they're clues. We've been thinking about some of these things on a Sunday morning, haven't we? The Bible takes this symbolic view of the world, with heaven above and earth below. And where do heaven and earth meet? Well, they meet on a holy mountain, a mountain with its roots in the earth and its top in the heavens. Holy mountain acts as a bridge between heaven and earth. So, for example, at Mount Sinai, back in Jewish history, heaven and earth meet. There's a temporary bridge between heaven and earth. And God comes down from above, and he comes down on top of the mountain. And Moses, he comes up from below to meet God on the holy mountain. So Exodus chapter 24, I need to turn to it, I'll just read it. We read what happens. Then the Lord said to Moses, we're on Mount Sinai, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait for us until we return to you. So Moses goes up and God comes down. The meeting place is on a mountain. That's where God is meeting with his people. He comes up the mountain to meet with God. But how long must Moses wait before God appears to him? God says, come up to me on the mountain and wait there. How long is he going to wait there on the mountain before God comes and meets with him? Well, the narrative goes on. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So how long must Moses wait before the Lord appears to him? 6 days. Now, do you see the significance of all of this? It's not just that, you know, Mark's hunting around for a few words and wondering how I'm going to describe all of this. What does it say? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Moses meets with God on a high mountain. but he's got to wait 6 days before the Lord meets with him and reveals his glory to Moses. And here we have that 6 day period. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And then he reveals his glory to them. So the parallels are deliberate. God meets with Moses after 6 days and reveals his glory on a high mountain. After 6 days, Peter, James, and John, what is revealed to them on the high mountain? We're getting clues as to the true identity of this Jesus. But now we don't need any more clues, do we? Because it now becomes explicit who the identity of Jesus is. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. As they look at Jesus on that high mountain, he changes. And the change comes from within. It's a change of form. A transfiguration. It's from within. So that even his clothes begin to blaze with glory. And as they look at him, he's clothed with light. And there's no natural explanation. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So what's going on? Jesus is a man. But he's not just a man. And here on the mountain, the veil is lifted, and we witness Jesus' full identity. Here on the mountain, he looks like what he is. He looks like the Christ. He looks like the King to end all kings. He looks like the Savior of the world. He looks like the eternal, uncreated Son of God, because that is who he is, robed in majesty. Do you see, there on the mountain, the veil is lifted, and they see him for who he really, fully, truly is. So you take a psalm like Psalm 104. It's talking about the Lord, about God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light, as with a garment. And what do we see? There on the mountain, Jesus, clothing himself with light, as with a garment. Here on the mountain, they see the eternal God, clothed with divine majesty. Jesus isn't under some sort of heavenly spotlight. This is not a sort of reflected glory. It's not something that's being bounced off him. The change is coming from within. It's a transfiguration. Here is the fire that burns behind the universe. Here is the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's not a mirror reflecting God's glory. He himself is the brightness of that glory. The same glory that ordination at Sinai, 1,500 years before. The glory that once Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel saw. It's a glory that will be revealed at the end of the age when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. It's the very same glory that will illuminate the new heavens and the new earth. Where we read, there shall be no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's a foretaste of the glory that God's people will gaze upon for the endless ages. For they will see his face, and they shall reign forever and ever. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And here they're seeing that. Here they're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is himself the glory. It's a preview of the age to come. It's a preview of the glory that is to be. verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. So now we have Moses and Elijah, two giants of the Old Testament. Interesting, two men who had visions of God on the mountain. And here they are again, on the mountain, with visions of God. Because he becomes a man without ceasing to be God. And Jesus is his name. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They're talking. There's fellowship. Moses is the lawgiver. Elijah is one of the greatest of the prophets. As you see them talking with each other, the message is unmistakable. Jesus is in perfect fellowship with all that was spoken in the law of God and by the prophets. It's as though Moses and Elijah, as though they gather up the threads of the Old Testament, of the whole revelation, of the story so far, of God's salvation, and they put the threads in the hands of Jesus. And in that story have now come to the climactic chapter that the Christ has come. Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Is Peter just talking rubbish? You know, it's like when some people get nervous. You can't shut them up, can you? Here, just a terrified Peter just babbles on. He just can't stop himself. I mean, he's always the man to open his mouth first, isn't he? That's why we like Peter. He always needs to put his foot in his mouth as well. Is he just babbling on? Well, there's method in Peter's madness. Three tents. What does he mean, three tents? Well, he's speaking as a Jew, isn't he? And his mind is filled with all the Jewish feasts. And Peter's thinking of one of the great Jewish feasts. He's thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles. And of the three great Jewish feasts, I think, if I was to keep one, that would be the one to enjoy. It's a wonderful, exuberant, family, joyful celebration. It's a bit like Christmas. And all the family got together. And all the family lived in these sort of booths. And it was all exciting. And they celebrated the gathering in of the harvest and the conquest of the promised land. And it always spoke of bigger things. It spoke of the day when there would be an end to death and sorrow and curse and the curse and pain. The day when God will wipe away all the tears from our eyes, when the former things will be no more. It spoke of the consummation of the kingdom, of the full harvest of heaven on earth. You can read about it in Revelation 7. That's the sort of language that's used about it. And as Peter's watching this, they're on the mountain. He sees the glory of Christ. There's Moses. There's Elijah. He thinks of the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast which spoke of the coming of the glory. The full harvest. The consummation of everything. The arrival of the kingdom. And Peter's thinking to himself, wow, that day has come. It's here. You like Christmas every day. We're in heaven. But of course, that day can only come if Jesus goes to a cross to suffer and bleed and die for the sins of his people. The Son of Man must suffer. So Peter, that day hasn't yet come. That day can only come after the cross. God has collapsed time. He's collapsed space. He's giving you a preview of that day. But that day hasn't yet come. Before the glory, the cross. Verse 7, and the cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Cloud overshadows them. We read in, didn't we, in Exodus a little while ago about the cloud. God appears in a cloud. Maybe he's protecting his people from the true, full blaze of his glory. It's a symbol of God's presence. So here on the mountain, the cloud of God's presence, it descends and covers them. And they hear this voice. It's the voice of God the Father. Here we have God the Son. And now we have God the Father. And he says, Jesus uniquely is my chosen. He's my King. My Son. Beloved as no other. The King that I have chosen to reign. And so Peter, all of you, never mind three tents. Because Elijah and Moses are just... they're just witnesses, they're just the signposts. It's Jesus you need to listen to. It's Jesus you need to look to. He's the final word, says the Father. Listen to him. And then it's all over. Verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. The door to heaven shuts. The corridor between the two worlds closes. Time and space, which have been collapsed so we can see into the future, have now been restored. And the preview of glory is gone. And they're just left alone with Jesus. All they see is a man standing in front of them. But Peter, James, and John never forgot. John says, we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We close with two lessons. The first is this. Here is a vision for discouraged believers who wonder if they've done the right thing to give up all for Jesus. Christian friend, maybe when you were first converted, it was wonderful. The sky was blue, the sun was out, the birds were singing. Oh. But now in that sky, there are dark clouds. And the Christian life's getting harder. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Putting myself out for Jesus, taking up my cross, a slow, lingering, humiliating death, is hard, isn't it? It's hard to keep going in the Christian life. It means suffering, rejection, death. And maybe you feel the further you get in, the more you live this Christian life, the more the Christian life is killing you. Well, if I can say this reverently, you need this YouTube clip. This preview of glory. And in case you think, well, it was okay for Peter, James, and John, they were there. I'm not there. I can't see these things. Well, listen to what Peter says later. He writes about this very event. He says this in 2 Peter. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. So Peter's talking about this very event. But then he goes on and says this, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, says Peter, you weren't there, we were there. Does that give us an advantage being there and you not being there? No, says Peter. Because just as real, just as authentic, just as life-changing, just as if you'd been there on the mountain with us to see the glory of the Lord, says Peter, is this book, is this word. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. The word of God. So when the Father says, This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's putting that preview of glory within the reach of all of us. So that through this book, we can all see and hear and listen to Jesus. Through this book, God puts it within the reach of us all, a preview of the glory. We can all see in these words, by His Spirit, the majesty, the glory, the beauty, the wonder, the grace of Jesus Christ. So don't feel Peter's got an advantage over me. Oh, I can't. It's not fair. No, says Peter. Just as authentic, just as real, just as powerful is this book. So discouraged Christian friend, open this book. Look at it. Look at Jesus. Get a preview of the glory. Because the road that you are taking leads to there. What did Paul say? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Some years ago, I've mentioned it before, we visited Fremantle Prison. It's a Victorian prison. And we were visiting, it's a visitor attraction. And there were just row upon row of these little tiny cramped cells. Very small, and there's a little tiny window. And there are bars on the window. And you just go past row upon row upon row of these depressing dark cells. We walk down the corridors, more and more cells. And then as we'd gone through, I don't know how many corridors we'd gone through, but it was dark, it was oppressive. We suddenly came into a room that was filled with light. It was the prison chapel. And we literally stepped out of the gloom and into the light. And it was this great high room. And there was this huge window. It was the only window in the prison that didn't have bars on it. This huge window. And pouring through this window was sunlight. So past the depressing cells where men are locked up and there's a little tiny bit of light but it's barred, you can't get through, we suddenly come in this lovely room filled with sunshine. It's a picture of redemption, isn't it? After the darkness, the glory. Well, Christopher, do you think the prisoners relished going back to their cells having been in the chapel? So do you want to go back? A preview of the glory. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And if that's our destiny, if that's where the journey ends, if it's to share his glory, to be forever with the Lord, to live with him in the new heavens and the new earth, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. However can I think that following Jesus is costing me too much? If you're not a believer this evening, how does this tired old world end? When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Everything ends with the coming of the King. The return of the King. Somehow deep down we all know that, don't we? It resonates very deeply. There's something in us all. Something's not right. Something's not... And we're waiting for someone, something, to put it right. Well, says God's word, it's going to be put right when he comes. The coming of the King. That's how it ends. But who is this King? He's the King of glory. The future is Christ-shaped. Maybe you've heard the story. There's a God who made everything, including you. And he's coming back. He's coming back to reclaim his world. He's not coming back to destroy it. And he's not the God who sort of meddles and intervenes in this world as though somehow he's sort of bumbling along and thinks every now and again, I ought to try and do something, but I really can't make much of a difference. I'll just try and ease things in this world. So he's a little God, a small God, a blundering God. He's coming to take what is his because he made it. And he's coming to put things right. He's coming to judge the world, which includes all of us. And says the Bible, he will punish the rebels. And he will make an end of death and the curse and sorrow and pain. And he's going to restore things to the way they were before sin entered the world, only it's going to be better. And he's going to reign. Reign over it all. A new creation, a new universe, a new heavens and a new earth. You reign over it forever and ever. The prophet Habakkuk took a telescope. He got a preview. And he says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere will brighten and shine forth with the glory of God. Have you heard that story? Is it true? Well, says God, watch. I'm collapsing time and space. I'm giving you a preview. Look. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's what the future is. That's the destiny. And this king, his first thought is not to condemn, but to save. That, of course, is why he first goes to a cross. That's why the glory can't come until the cross, because on the cross he dies the punishing death for sin we deserve to die. So that all who bow the knee to him now can share with him his glory then. To live in that new world where everything is put right, including me. That's the true destiny. He's not coming just to obliterate and destroy. He's coming to make it all new and put it all right. But I'll go to the cross first so that you can spend and enjoy this with me. And share the glory with me. I don't want you to be closed out. So don't fall for that other story. That other story says things now are as they've always been. They were just a little bit of, you know, bit of DNA that the universe somehow has coughed up. And nothing. And that all that matters, I know, is Barack Obama or ISIS or sex or shopping or care homes and pensions. That's all that matters. That's your destiny. And then a sad grave. That's all that matters. Don't believe that story. Because here we're given a preview of the glory. This is the truth. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And that's why the king says to you tonight, be part of this. Be part of it. Don't shut yourself out. So on that day I have to say, depart from me. Be part of the world that is coming. In fact, that world has already begun. Because the kingdom of God is here already. And you may enter it. You may enter it tonight by coming to the King. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I hate it when people caricature the gospel. A renewed universe. A universe of love. Glory. The end of death. And at the heart of it all, the one who brings all this, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to share this future with me. That's why before that future there has to be a cross. So tonight in the gospel he invites you to come to him. Will you come? Lord, I've sinned, I've messed up. But you died to save condemned sinners.
to save me. Tonight, lose your life. Surrender to Jesus Christ. Bow the knee. Listen to him.